Good morning. This brings us to our third of, Lord willing, four classes on Baptist distinctives. We thought it'd be three, but it's not. So there it is, four that we are going through, we hope. If you'll notice there in the review, we've talked about a number of things already. We spent a little while talking about Baptist history, just the origins of that movement, the American roots of it, where our church comes from, as it's set aside land in the 1700s, 1840s, we see our church brought together. Last week, I actually got a little bit more information from Sam. Sam went, he was interested in this guy who set aside land for our church and did some research. And we found out that he apparently wasn't a Baptist. he was just a wealthy guy, wealthy land developer, neighbor of Benjamin Franklin, brewer, had a whole lot of money and land, and decided to give portions of it to a bunch of different churches. And decided, well, we'll set aside a little bit for Northumberland, for a Baptist church. Even more amazing, right? I mean, we got our land from someone who probably didn't agree with what was going to be taught there. In any case, those are the roots of this church and the roots of Baptists. We moved on last week to talk about liberty of conscience, religious liberty. And one of the things that I was hoping that we'd see is that that was something Baptists promoted from the very beginning, from their origins. They were promoting this idea that people should be free to make their own religious decisions. They were strongly advocating for this in places where there was established religion, like England and like Massachusetts and many of the other colonies. Right? They were advocating for this. And they were advocating for it not just because they had a kind of secular humanist philosophy about what people's rights were supposed to be. They were arguing that from the Bible, going to the Bible and saying there in the New Testament, we see that there's a difference between church and state. Church has one responsibility, state has another, and they shouldn't be mixed. Not just that that might lead to some complications sometimes, but that that should not be done. They also argued, you'd see there, from the nature of conversion, how ineffectual it is to compel anyone's conscience. That might work with some religions that are just concerned about outward obedience and conformity. It doesn't work with a religion that cares about your heart, because you can't make someone believe the truth. And finally, some of them argued simply from that golden rule. Do you want someone else imposing their religious views on you? Well, then stop doing it to them, right? Don't do that. When we were finished there, I hope we were able to appreciate that religious liberty even more. And thank God for the kindness he's shown in preserving that so far in our country. Well, we are moving on today to the question, the issue of believers' baptism. If there's anything that was really distinctive of Baptists, I think we'd have to go here. Right? They have other distinctives, but this is the one thing that they were particularly notable for. Not the only people to practice believers' baptism. Remember, we did had some Anabaptist groups who were doing similar things, but the Baptists were the ones who became most notable for it, at least in England and elsewhere. So as we turn our attention to that, I think it's probably good for us to try to think about how baptism was understood at that time, what the Baptists were sort of turning away from, turning against in their conviction here. My hope is that we'll have the opportunity to spend some time looking at a number of the passages that those early Baptists would point to. They're the same passages we would point to if we're trying to understand what believers' baptism really means. Well, to understand why this is such a hot button issue in those mid-1600s as the Baptists are gaining a foothold in England, it's good for us to understand something of infant baptism. By the 1630s, when the Baptists were arising, the church had been teaching that infants should be baptized for about 1,300 years. Been going on for a long time. In some ways, this seemed to be a doctrine that really unified all the various Christian denominations. The Roman Catholics baptized infants, though they also claim that it washed away original sin. It was salvific in some way. But even when you turn to the Lutherans, or the Protestants, we have Lutherans, Reformed churches in Holland and Switzerland, Anglicans, Puritans, both of them in England, all of them practiced infant baptism, though sometimes with slightly different emphases and slightly different explanations for how it worked. Remember, states, the governments required infant baptism. It's one of the things that brought a persecution on the Anabaptists and the Baptists was their refusal to do that. To many of the people who believed that this was really important, refusing to baptize your children looked almost like child abuse. To others, it looked like treason. You're going against what the government has imposed. As the Baptists arise, there's this war of publications. Right? The Baptists printing all of this material against infant baptism, and others printing all kinds of things in the other direction. Once again, we get a number of somewhat aptly named books. We have one of the Paedo-Baptist writers, after a big debate in London, writing a book entitled The Dippers Dipped. Or, they can combine more than one title this way. Or, The Anabaptists Ducked and Plunged Head Over Ears at a Disputation in Southwark. So there we go. You know. Benjamin Keach responded somewhat less colorfully with Paedo-Baptism Disproved. And then later in life, the rector rectified and corrected, or infant baptism unlawful. And finally, he liked this topic, the axe laid to the root, or one blow more at the foundation of infant baptism. So there's a lot of publication going on, a war of words that probably goes on to today. So let's think just a little bit about why those established churches were convinced. What were the arguments they had understood and that had directed their practice for so long? Well, if you turn to that second page, you'll see there a rather crudely drawn diagram. And this represents really these first two points. One of the reasons that the established church would hold to infant baptism was because of the way they saw the first and second, the old and new covenants, as continuing, as flowing from each other. We already talked about this a little bit in their view of religious liberty, or in the established church's view that there shouldn't be religious liberty. In many ways, the established church, particularly groups like the Puritans, saw themselves as kind of carrying on the old covenant. There's a continuity between the old and new. And so when they looked to their own society, they kind of looked back to Israel and said, okay, under the old covenant, there were these various rules that the civil government was very involved in religious affairs. And in the new covenant, we should have the same kind of thing going on. We should have judges that can punish people for their heresy. We should be able to execute people for wrong religious views. They kind of conflated those two covenants. In a lot of ways, we'd say that they're doing the same kind of thing with the Old and New Covenants with regard to this issue of baptism. Those people in the established church would look back to Israel, and they would look at circumcision as the outward visible sign that set people off as part of the community, the holy community, part of Israel. And then they would move forward to the new covenant and say, okay, things are somewhat different, but what baptism is that outward sign that just sets people off as part of the church. Now, when we're talking in those terms, we eventually come to the question of, okay, who is the church? And remember, to them, that answer would be everybody. We've made everybody part of the church. They all are. As soon as you're born in that country where the established religion is in place, you're part of the church. And so you're ushered in with that symbol of baptism. Just as an infant was circumcised in Israel, and that didn't have anything to do with his heart and what he believed and his conviction, they would say, well, we do the same thing here with baptism. It's not about your conviction. It's about being born into the community. Now, if you look at that chart there on the page, this is something that I saw one of my professors draw up, explaining what is going on here. And I found it helpful, so maybe you will. That first circle, that first circle there represents Israel, the second one, the church. You see, the outer circle is that symbol of circumcision. Everyone's part of Israel. If you're not circumcised, if you're a male, you're out. You're not in Israel anymore. If you are, well, you're part of the visible community of Israel. But everyone would recognize that there is a true Israel within that community. Right? People who not only have the outward visible sign, but also the real conviction. We see that kind of language repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. You're physically circumcised, but you have uncircumcised hearts, right? And they're calling them to be part of that inner group, the true, faithful Israel. Well, what we're seeing here is that the lines are drawn kind of exactly the same way, right? We just move over to the new covenant, and we have the same thing. Baptism, that means you're in the community. But then within that community, there's real believers, people who have professed their faith, who have conviction. And various of the Protestant denominations would recognize that there's a real church within the visible church. Some of them would still call for conversion, even to baptized children. They would say, you still need to be converted. Right? Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield would emphasize the need for conversion. And they were preaching there to people in churches, saying, you need to be converted. You need to join the group, inner group of real believers. So we'd look there and see that they envision the church as being a mixed group. There's a visible church that is made up of believers and unbelievers. Baptism is the sign for entering that community. Well, there are a number of different passages that people espousing this kind of teaching would go to. They would go sometimes to passages like Acts 2, 38 and 39, where Peter is preaching to people at Pentecost. He tells them to repent and be baptized, and then says, "The promise is for you and your children." It's often where they would go to advocate that, somewhat selectively reading that verse, perhaps. And then they would also go to many of the examples of household baptisms, passages like Acts 16:33, the Philippian jailer, he and all his family were baptized, and various other passages there. Now, if you read more and more into this the doctrine of infant baptism, I think you'll see that there are a number of other arguments that people draw up, but those seem to be the real historical ones. If someone were to point out, but there's no very specific example, there's no command to baptize children, their response would often be, well, that would be assumed, right? There's the continuity of the covenants. Just as children were brought into the community in Israel, of course children would be brought into the community of the church. Everyone would assume that moving forward into the new covenant. I think there are some strengths to that argument. And one of the ones that probably gives a lot of confidence in it is the long historical tradition, something that's been practiced for many, many years. Well, there is the summary that I'm giving of sort of Paedo-Baptist understanding, what the established church looks like before the Baptists begin to argue differently. Now, are there any comments or questions there? I feel like I've obviously simplified an argument. I don't want to be raising some kind of straw man here. Anything anyone would want to add or ask about?
Do we know when the infant baptism first came about? I mean, I know Augustine in the Confessions was regretting that his mom didn't have him baptized as a baby, so he wouldn't have to go through all the struggles he was going through in his life, because he would have been saved then.
We are going to talk about that later, because it's later than you think. Okay. But that is in my pro-Baptist side of the argument.
Okay, all right.
We will get there, definitely. But I'm trying to give, you know, the balanced view. It's a little hard for me. Because I feel like the more I've looked at it, the less balanced I've got. I don't know. Yes?
I remember Mom Stangley making some reference years ago to how silly it was to believe in infant baptism. And so I gave her the argument for infant baptism, and she realized that she didn't know what to say. So, I mean, there is an argument, and you could be where you didn't know what to say. And a lot of people dismiss it as if it has nobody intelligent would ever do that. That's not the case. Very intelligent people hold to it, and there are very intelligent reasons why we would challenge that it's valid, but it's not that people are just too dumb to think about it. Some think about it and still come up with that.
Yeah, virtually all of our heroes of the Reformation, let me scratch that, all of our heroes of the Reformation, right, believe this, and all kinds of teachers and leaders we respect deeply. So, I don't want to be making it sound like a very simplistic argument at all. All right, well, let's turn to the Baptist perspective then. And many of the early Baptist writers were making exactly the same points that are made today in modern books that are debating these same kinds of issues. I'd like to point to just three of those arguments here. And the first one is there at the bottom of page two, the New Testament description of baptism. New Testament descriptions of baptism are about a new life in Christ. So many of those passages that describe baptism tie it to the outward life and the turning of someone's life to a living for Christ. We see many examples of this, examples of those baptized in the New Testament. Back in Acts chapter 2, Acts 2:41, Luke writes, those who accepted his message were baptized. We have a response to a message and then baptism. When Philip preaches to Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, we get these words, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. This is the pattern. We see this pattern all through the book of Acts. Belief and baptism. Now, from a paedo-baptist perspective, they would have no problem with that, right? They would say, of course, there's belief in baptism when there's an adult conversion. But they would say infant baptism is something different. Yeah, if you're an adult, you would need to do that. There would need to be belief in baptism. An infant, well, that it's something different. And Baptists would say, no, but if that's the pattern we're given, why should we say it's something different when it comes to children? Belief and baptism seem to go together. There are also a whole bunch of passages that describe baptism and tie it very clearly, I think, to that change that happens, to conversion. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. I would encourage you to actually open up to this one. Look at Romans 6. We're going to look at the first four verses. Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I think there's a lot going on in that passage. It would take us a while to really unpack it. But the main thing I'd want us to recognize is that when he's using this picture of baptism, he's linking it to rising to a new life. There's a new life at the end. Right? Baptism and a new life are there together. In what sense could we say an infant has a new life connected to its baptism? The Baptists would say there isn't. A new life comes when the baptism is tied to a believer's conversion, to a change in that believer's life, a change of conviction. We see that same kind of argument elsewhere in the epistles. Galatians 3 is another place where we would see that kind of argument. Baptism is tied to belief. It's tied to conversion. It's tied to a new life in Christ. One of the modern writers I've really appreciated reading on this is Wayne Grudem. He has a really terrific systematic theology. And when he was talking about this, he was trying to make this point by saying, look, baptism isn't about the possibility of new life sometime in the future. It's the visible sign confirming new life now. And he wrote this, the New Testament never views baptism as something that symbolizes a probable future regeneration. The New Testament authors do not say, can anyone forbid water for baptizing those who will probably someday be saved? Or, as many of you as were baptized into Christ will probably someday put on Christ. Or, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus will probably someday be baptized into his death? This is simply not the way the New Testament speaks of baptism. Baptism in the New Testament is a sign of being born again, being cleansed from sin, and beginning the Christian life. It seems fitting to reserve this sign for those who give evidence that that is actually true in their lives. Baptism is coupled with a new life in Christ. The second argument that many of the Baptist writers would use goes along with this second kind of crudely drawn diagram, which argues that the New Testament parallels baptism not with circumcision, but with circumcision of the heart. This is probably the text that Baptist writers would go to the most, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And I'd encourage you to turn there. Turn there too. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. You read this. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. Once again, there's a lot more that we could go into just in those couple of verses. But the big, broad comparison we're seeing here is not an equality between physical circumcision and baptism. That's how people who are infant Baptist protagonists, that's how they see it, right? Physical circumcision and baptism. But as he writes here, this spiritual circumcision, or a circumcision of the heart and baptism. There's a spiritual setting apart for holiness. That's what baptism pictures. That's what this chart is really trying to picture. A Baptist perspective would say that while in Israel, we have circumcision showing us all of the people, and then within them, a real Israel, those who are both physically circumcised and spiritually circumcised, true believers. The new covenant is something different. It doesn't look the same. What we have is that true believers, those are the ones that are picturing the church. We have promises of the new covenant, especially ones like Jeremiah 31, that says all of those in this new covenant will know me. There's not going to be that kind of mishmash of believers and unbelievers in the church, or at least there's not intended to be. The church is to be made up of those who have committed their lives to Christ. And baptism is intended to picture that. Not just that you're in the bigger, broader group, right? But that you are a true believer. The final argument that we would move to is that there are no clear examples of infant baptism in the Bible or in early antiquity. Let's look for just a moment at that passage in Acts chapter 16. There are a number of different passages that paedobaptists will often go to point to household baptisms. But let's look at this one as a representative of them. So in Acts 16, we have Paul and Silas in prison, Philippian jailer. Turn to verse 31. The Philippian jailer is terrified after this earthquake, comes out, starts talking to them, says, "What must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, does that mean believe and your household will be saved even if they don't believe? Or does it mean you will be saved if you believe and your household will be saved if they believe? Well, let's read on a little further. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. They're speaking the gospel to the members of his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. In instance after instance of these household baptisms that are mentioned, faith is always a part. There's, in fact, one where the faith of the household is not mentioned, the conversion, the baptism of Lydia. But that would probably be the least likely household, a merchant who's traveling to have young children in it. And there's certainly no clear example of children being baptized in any of those household baptisms. Now that brings us to the historical part as well, right? That would serve to kind of cover our treatment of household baptisms, but it's also important, good for us to realize that many first and second century references to believers' baptism exist, but we actually have no references in those first and second centuries of this practice being done. The first mention of it comes from Tertullian. This is the next page, in about AD 200. And he's writing in opposition to it. The first person we see, we have a record of writing in favor of infant baptism, is Cyprian in AD 250, who is arguing for it as salvific. So while it is a practice that has held on from antiquity, it's good for us to also be able to say, however, in those earliest generations, we have no examples of that being practiced. Of course, that historical argument is not conclusive. Our perspectives are to be trained by the scripture, not by how people have been doing things throughout history. And that is why many of the Baptists argued that this should change. Whether it had been practiced for 1,000 years or not, reading their Bibles, they would say that that's not the picture of baptism that we have. Now, I'd like to finish up quickly with this section of our response. I don't want our response, after studying this a little bit, after looking at these passages, many of which are familiar to us, I don't want our response to be, ha, we got that one right. And certainly, we could be tempted to respond that way. I hope that our response to this will be thankfulness that God has revealed and recovered this truth for his church. When we look to the Reformation, we look to the Reformation with a thankfulness that they were able to clarify many truths that had been largely lost or downplayed about the gospel, truths that had been downplayed in some regions of the world for hundreds and hundreds of years. As we look at the Baptists, I think we should have the same kind of thankfulness. It's not the gospel, but what they're pointing to is biblical. We should thank God that he enabled them to see that and to recover a truth that had been in some ways lost for a very long time. I would hope that we'd also respond with a greater appreciation for what baptism means. Not just, I was born into this tradition. Not some kind of assurance of maybe a future faith. But no, it is a voluntary, personal commitment to the people of God. It is a testimony to what God has already done. It pictures that work of regeneration, life from death. It pictures cleansing, washing us from our sin. And it also pictures our commitment, our decision to follow our Savior, to live a new life. That's why we rejoice to see baptisms, because they're a testimony to a spiritual reality. And finally, as we look at this, I hope we will be challenged with a commitment to maintaining a pure church. That's part of this Baptist conviction, that the visible church is to be made up of those who are truly believers. It's not some mishmash of those who are converted and some who aren't, those who are committed and some who aren't committed. God intends the church to be a holy people, saved by grace, marked out by baptism and membership in the church. Many things can challenge that church purity. May we stand with our Baptist forebears in defending it. Are there any comments or questions as we finish up? Sam.
When an adult parent believes and then is baptized in the other traditions, are children then also then baptized because they are sanctified, holy, kind of 1 Corinthians 7?
I believe that the practice differs, and it depends how old the children are. I don't know a lot about the practice in many different circles there. But I think that it's a question at that point. If they're young enough, then they might be, if they were infant children. If they're old enough where they can be hearing the message for themselves and potentially responding for themselves, I believe they wouldn't. Does anyone else know anything? Anything there? I believe that's how it would work. Johnny?
Similar to a Baptist sometimes will do that too. Like, well, we don't, you know, 5-year-old wants to be baptized, and we're like, we're not, you know, there's some churches that would say fine, other churches would say, well, let's make sure that you understand the gospel and you're a little older before we baptize you or something. So I think Presbyterians would also differ on that. And then my question to them would be, well, then if you're saying 5 years old or 12 years old or whatever it is the age, that you should be able to understand the gospel and show some fruit, then why do you not excommunicate 5-year-olds or 12-year-olds who aren't, or 18-year-olds who aren't living for Christ? That's one issue that they would have, I feel like, that they don't really have an answer for. Actually, one time I had a Presbyterian pastor, a PCA pastor, say, well, he's like, I think it's hypocritical to think that you don't have any inconsistencies in your religion or your beliefs. And I was like, well, if I had one, I would want to try to study and find a way to make it not inconsistent. I don't pretend that there aren't inconsistencies. But yeah, I was at a Presbyterian church in college and in Syracuse. My in-laws are Presbyterian, so I have contact with a lot of Presbyterians, and I love them because they hold to, you know, the five solas of the Reformation, obviously, and we love R.C. Sproul and all those people. And you can make a good argument for paedobaptism, especially if you can make a good argument for almost anything in Scripture if you ignore other parts of Scripture, right? Right, you can make a good argument for Arminianism if you ignore certain passages. And I feel like that's often, I almost feel like when I discuss paedobaptism with people, it's almost like discussing Arminianism the way a Presbyterian would view that. Like, well, yeah, you can say, all right, what about this passage instead? But you've got to make it, like a Baptist can say, all right, here's how these two passages fit together. And a paedobaptist just says, that passage might seem to indicate believer's baptism, but what about this one? And they never go back and answer. I feel like that happens a lot. And to me, it's really hard to make Scripture make sense, like Galatians 3 makes sense. Like, when does adoption occur? When are you a child of God? If you asked a Presbyterian, who's Abraham's seed? They would say believers, because that's what Galatians 3:29 says. I'm like, well, and their children? Because it doesn't say that there. And they're like, so is there, when does adoption occur? They would say adoption occurs after justification, just like we would in the order salutis. But then, so are they children of God if they're children of the covenant? And you get answers all over the map. I don't know. I feel like the two main things that are hard for Presbyterians to answer are Jeremiah 31. Like, clearly that's an important passage that's quoted in the New Testament, and it's saying there's a difference in the covenants. And if it's not the new covenant is for believers only, which just seems really clear, then what is the difference? And they don't like to, I've never heard an answer to that. That's the big one. And then, Scripture doesn't seem to fit together. I'm like, when does adoption occur? It occurs at salvation. That's when you're a child of God, not when you're born into a Christian family.
Yeah. Well, I think we should end there. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for a history of people who have tried to understand your word and to read it carefully. Lord, we do pray that you would be with us, that you would guard us from pride, and that you would open our eyes to places where we do have inconsistencies, perhaps, in our understanding of your word. But would you help us to be committed to following your word, no matter what it says. Lord, we thank you for baptism. We thank you that all the believers who have been baptized here can look back to a time of standing voluntarily for you, declaring, giving testimony to your work in our lives. We praise you for that. Pray that you'll continue your work, that you will raise up more and more people to testify to your saving grace. Thank you for your kindness to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.